tradition that the preacher stayed 2 years. Every 2 years they changed. And 7 years later, Robert decided to leave this congregation of 300 people and moved to a congregation in Richardson, Texas that had less than 100 and had a full-time preacher. He is still their preacher 42 years later. And they have 1,400 plus members. They started a church, they planted a church over in Plano about 5 years ago and sent 400 members over there and still have 1,400 plus in Waterview. He became one of the great local work preachers of our day. He's interested in soul winning, and he developed a home study course that he would go into people's home and teach them five lessons, and has baptized hundreds in that. But he also trained other people to do this, and he worked out a training film showing them how it was to be done. And one of the people who was taking the course said, "I've got a friend I want to show it to." He said, "This is for you. This is teaching people how to do it." He said, "I know, but I want it." And so he went and showed it to his friend, five lessons. He was converted, became Christian. And so Robert decided he'd better put that on video. And so he had one story. Now he has two stories. Two stories, all the backdrop. And he talks about Galilee, Sea of Galilee. He's standing by the Sea of Galilee. He's talking about Nazareth. He's standing in Nazareth and has all the background. But he also was greatly interested in teaching. When he found out about small groups and learned how to do them, he's done hundreds of teacher how to do these small groups. He wrote 21 books. And most of these books are how to teach the Word of God in small groups. There's one book that is the principle, and the other deals with each of the books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the books of the Bible. And he gets the context, and he goes to the context, and where I preached for 30 years, whenever they taught a class, whether it was a small group discussion or auditorium class, everybody got a copy of his book because it's the best book, study book, to help you teach anywhere. He's going to tell you more about that probably. But Robert has done a tremendous job in preaching and in teaching people how to teach and how to bring people to the Christ. He's been a great, great preacher of the gospel. And besides that, he's a wonderful Christian man. I present to you Robert Oglesby.
Thank you, Jim. You know how to pick out the right guy, you get a good introduction. Get the wrong guy up here, you're going to get a bad introduction. I got to say, there's some Waterview people in here, and I've got to tell you that in the morning, you're going to get the feeling of deja vu if you stay in here now, because you're going to hear this again in the morning. So if you want to go find somebody worthwhile to listen to, I'd be happy. I've got two of you guys in here at least, and I'm serious. It will have a different spin, but I'm going to be presented there too. So anyway, if you've wandered in here, well, you're welcome to stay, but I don't want you standing up, Doug, in the middle and say, this is where I came in and leaving in the morning, you know? Okay. All right. I'm going to be talking about a lot of things, and I won't have time to explain a lot. So I'm going to tell you that what Jim was talking about, this book right here, Jim has a table in the foyer back here, Yeoman Press. You'll find some of these on it. That's a $3 book. It tells you how small groups work. If you don't read reading real well, it has pictures in it, so you can read pictures and see what it is I was talking about. He says, so that's what he meant. Anyway, those are available. If you get hooked on getting groups to respond, there's 20 books here. And so that sells as a set. If you get interested in that, you can go buy. This has absolutely nothing to what we're doing right now. But I just want to tell you, if you do personal evangelism and you're looking for an easier way to do it, we've got this in the video, and we've got it in DVD now. So it's also on Jim's table over there. You can find that too. Okay, getting all that out of the way, that's beside the point if you don't need it. But I wanted you to know that that's available. Now, I looked over this pretty good-sized room, and then I looked at the attendance in the room, which was smaller than the room, and I said, they really did expect me to draw a small group, didn't they? Someone asked me, how did you get so deep into small groups? And I said, well, I did training, and only small groups ever showed up, and so that's what became my specialty. If I'd had large groups, then I could have been a large group specialist, but it didn't work that way. I want to show you today, and we're going to work on the clock because it's a pretty big thing with us here. We've got to be on the clock. I'm going to show you that about groups. First of all, the church began really as a large group. And the question, of course, today is small groups, are they good or bad? And you'll find people saying, well, we like them or we don't like them. They caused all this trouble. And so I'm going to tell you about small groups very quickly today. And if you have bigger questions, you'll have to talk to me later. The first thing to remember is the church began as a large group. We had 3,000 the very first day on Pentecost. And then the next thing it says is, and the number was added. The Lord was adding the numbers as the day went on. When you get to the church of Corinth, they were all, the whole church was assembling together in one place. But the church very quickly developed small groups too. And people usually overlook that. One, they attended the temple daily, but Acts 2:46 says they broke bread in their homes. So they were meeting house to house. If you read at the close of a lot of the epistles, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, Philemon, here's what you keep reading. The church that is in their house. The church that is in their house. Aquila and Priscilla had a church in their house. Paul mentioned it in Romans. He mentioned it again in 1 Corinthians 16:19. These people were meeting in homes, which means they were in smaller churches than most of us are familiar with. We don't normally think of church as being just in a home. Some have been, but usually they're not so. So we think of small groups as a modern innovation. Now, you got to understand that for, 35 years, I've been beating the drum for small groups. And when I did that, of course, I talked to a lot of education directors, and they'd think, man, I don't want to do that, or I don't like that. And so that went on. I did that like I was like John the Baptist. I was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying, make ye the path straight. Then all of a sudden, the evangelical world said, small groups is where it is. And so all these same guys that looked askance at me came back, and one of them said at the ACU lectureship one day, he said, you know this small group thing, and we need this, and this is really great. And I looked at him, and I said, you are lecturing me about small groups. And it embarrassed him because he had been, for 10 years, he'd been against them. But when the evangelicals did it, well, it was okay. When I said it, it was not okay. So you got to know what your power is. So we have small groups. Now, I want to point out something to you. Jesus deliberately chose 12 people. In the small group training in the New Testament, you start with Jesus. He went over, he prayed all night on the mountain, and he came down and he picked 12 men. And he took those 12 men and he trained them laboriously for a 3-year period. He walked around with them. He talked with them. He ate with them. They went to the big meetings together. They went across on the Sea of Galilee together. But everywhere he was always training them. One time, they were walking along and on their way to some place, and they were back behind him, and they were fussing about who's going to be number one in the kingdom. Who's going to be the chief disciple? And so when Jesus got there, instead of having a big thing and preaching to them like we do today, he got that little group of 12 together, and he said, what were y'all talking about on the way? And of course, they, oh my goodness, they didn't want to bring that up. They'd been doing the wrong thing. And then he said, well, you know, he knew they were talking about who was the greatest. So he brought a little child in the midst of them and said, now, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, this is what you do. But notice, he didn't wait till he had a Pentecost occasion to preach that sermon. He took this small group and said, look here, let me train you in this thing. You are part of a small group. And Jesus took the 12, and many times he would get up and preach and teach and do all these things and teach parables, little stories. And then they'd get away and they'd come to him and they'd say, we didn't understand that. What did you mean? And then he would sit down and talk with the small group. Now, let me say something. It's a little bit facetious, but you will appreciate it a little bit better. It amazes me that Jesus picked 12, and he was the group leader, and that makes 13. In this red, white, and blue book, when people say to me, how many should be in a group? I said, between 8 and 13. And they said, you know, well, why do you think that? I said, well, basically my experience. But it didn't escape me when I began to look at Jesus' life that when he wanted to intensively train people and change their lives, he only chose 12. And, of course, the teacher was the 13th one. So as I always say, most folks just have opinions in their book, but I have Scripture in mind. 13 is the right number. Now, can you have 14? Can you have 15? Can you have 16? Can you have 20? Of course. But the point is, a small group needs to be a small group if it's to function like you want it to. And you can have more, but the bigger it gets, the more you dilute the effect. And so we found, and this I didn't look at that text to begin with, but I experimented for years. And I discovered you don't want it to get below 8, but you don't want it to get much above 13 because a small group doesn't work. I went one place, one time up in the northern states, a fellow that had been around us, and we got up there, and he'd learned about you have your group and you sit in a circle. And we had about 40 people there that night, and they were in a circle in a room about this big, and we were all the way around the walls. Missed the point. A small group needs to be a small group. But small groups really do amazing things. Jesus trained those 12 men. When he wanted to give them a lesson in humility, he walked in the room and they all left the basin of water and the towel there and went and sat down to have the meal. And he gets up and says, here, I'm going to wash your feet. And they say, oh, don't do that. This is in a small setting now, very intimate. But he washes their feet. And then he said, now, if I, your Lord and Master, can wash your feet, why can't you wash each other's feet? A powerful lesson, but it was delivered in a small setting, small group. There's so many things to be said about small groups that I can't say because I've got probably a 10-hour lecture I do on lectures on things like that. But I want you to understand that a small group is a special niche in the life of a church. And I want you to understand that a small group does things that other things cannot do. For instance, when Jesus was teaching, not just training, but when he was teaching other people, a lawyer came to him and said, what's the great commandment? He said, well, love God, and the second one's like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer, you know, he didn't want to have to accept that. So he decided to quibble, which is, okay, well, all right, that's fine, that's true, and that's what the Bible says, we'd say today. That's what the Bible says, but now who is my neighbor? See, then I can escape the prohibition or the commandment to do what I'm supposed to do. So he said, well, who's my neighbor? But Jesus took the small group approach. He said, well, let me tell you a story. And he tells the story of the man that gets thrown in the ditch and beaten by the robbers, and two other guys, the priest and the Levite, go by. And then along comes this despised, lowly Samaritan, has no reputation, nobody likes him. And he does this wonderful thing. But when Jesus finishes telling that little innocent story, and Jesus didn't tell any innocent stories, frankly, but when he finished that, he looked at the man and he said, "Now which one do you think proved to be the neighbor?" Now that's a different style of teaching than we normally do. "Which one do you think proved to be the neighbor?" And he said, "Well, the one who helped." He said, "That's the right answer. Now you go and do likewise." And the lawyer thought, "How in the world did I get in this mess? What happened?" It's the style of teaching. It's a way of teaching when you get a group together and you can ask the question or you can tell the story, and then you can get the group to answer. Jesus and the Pharisees and the Herodians came at him. They said, "You know, we know you're a man that wouldn't teach anything wrong, so tell us, should we pay tribute to Caesar?" That immediately put him in conflict with the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities. If he said, "Pay the tribute to Caesar," then the Jews would jump on him. If he said, "Don't pay the tribute to Caesar," the Romans would jump on him. Either way they went, he was going to have something. They were going to have something they could quote against him. And he said, "Give me a coin. Give me a coin." You ever wonder why he didn't just reach in his own pocket and get out a coin? Someone said, "Well, he didn't have one." No, he probably did. Or at least one of the disciples did. But he didn't ask them for a coin. He didn't get his own coin. He said, "Give me a coin." Now, when a guy pulls that coin out of his pocket, he can never say, "I'm not involved in the Roman government or the monetary system." Jesus has him up against the wall immediately. Then he says, "Whose image and superscription is on there?" See, we always say, if someone asks me a question, what I'll do is I'll tell him. Jesus said, "I'll ask." And that's what small groups do. They ask. Because the most powerful weapon for teaching ever invented is the question. And Jesus used it with a vengeance. He said, "Whose image and superscription is on there?" And he said, "Well, let's see. Well, that's Caesar's." Okay, the conviction's very close now. He said, "Okay, why don't you render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God?" Now, what does that mean? I defy you to tell me exactly what that means, because it has tentacles that go everywhere. But he pushed him against the wall with that by taking that man's coin, asking a question, getting the answer, and then drawing the conclusion. This is the most fun way to teach you will ever see in your entire life. I've been doing it for 35 years. I still can't touch the bottom, but I'm still enjoying it. It is a passion. It's the only real fun way to teach I know. Now, it's okay to get up and make speeches like we do as preachers and lecture teachers. That's fine, and that does a good job. But the fun, once you get used to it, the fun is you never know what's going to happen. You never know what people are going to say. And when you don't know, you get a chance to learn also. Jesus was always three jumps ahead. I may not be three jumps, but at least I can stay out in front and keep learning. This is what happened. They, in the small group training in the New Testament, Jesus did it, and he did it with his disciples. He did it with the others that he taught. Now, I would also suggest to you that we have something other than just Jesus, because notice, remember the story of Apollos, and he's mighty in the Scriptures, and he's a great teacher, but Aquila and Priscilla find him, and they take him aside. They take him apart to somewhere else, and they teach him the way of the Lord more accurately. That's going from the big group. You know, they could have jumped him while he was up preaching and saying, "Hey, you don't have that exactly right." Instead, they took him off and said, "Let's talk about this. Let's talk about this." That's an amazing thing, because you can accomplish things on a 1-to-1 or a 1-to-3 or a 1-to-12 basis that you cannot get done anywhere else. Let me point out that again. I want to remind you again. I'm saying a lot of stuff and I'm alluding to a lot of stuff. Most of it is cleared up in this book. So if you want to know more, if you just want to learn one thing, you always just go stand at Jim's book table and read the parts you want. And you don't have to buy the book. For instance, if you want to know, if you're worried about, well, if you get a group together, though, you're going to get in trouble because things are going to happen bad. People are going to argue. If you want to know how to stop an argument, turn it into a discussion, you just pick it up and read page 50, 51, and 52, and then go on your way rejoicing. You save $3 because it's all right there. There's a four-step procedure that always works. Do you hear what I said? Always works. It will turn an argument into a discussion. Remember, an argument is a hot discussion, and a discussion is a cool argument. You've got to slow things down. You've got to make things easy. You've got to get warm and intimate as small groups can do. And when you get in that setting, you can do things that are unbelievable. Now, can you do it the first week? Probably not. Can you do it the first month? Maybe not. Can you do it if you keep practicing? Yes, you can. Whether you're talented or not, you can learn how to do it. And when you do that, you begin to see people just grow right before your eyes. And that's a thrilling thing. Now, I want to go on to, I want to draw a conclusion here. There are two conclusions. One, we have no choice of if you have small groups in your church. You have no choice. You will have small groups, and in fact, you do have small groups. You say, no, we don't have small groups. All of ours are lecture class. You still have small groups. As soon as the amen is said or the teacher says the last word in class, you're automatically in small groups. Everybody stands up, breaks, and starts talking to each other. That's a small group. The person who wouldn't say a word inside the room, as soon as they hit the hallway, say, what did you think about that? Did you agree with that? No, I sure didn't. Here's what I... People say, I don't like discussion. I said, yes, you do. You just don't like to do it certain places. In the hallway, everybody loves discussion. Then they go to lunch after Sunday morning. They go to lunch. And Stanley Lockhart has preached, and he didn't ask for any response, but he's going to get it anyway. But it happens at the lunch table. What do you think about that? He said this. Do you really think that's the way it is? Well, I don't know. I never had thought about it that way. I don't think so. Well, I do. And there's a small group. You go to official fellowship groups or official discipleship, brothers keepers group, whatever. You're going to have a small group. You're going to have a social situation. You have small groups. Someone said, well, I don't have things like that. When I invite folks to my house, I have 35 people at once and there's no small group stuff. Who are we kidding? If you have 35, I guarantee they'll break into small groups immediately. Why? Because you can't put 35 people in a small group very well. And so these are eating in here and these are eating in here. Or if you get them all together and you're not eating and you're just visiting, they'll start clumping up and going here and going there. Next thing you know, they're in all the rooms of the house, they're in different corners of the room, and they're having a small group experience. So wash your mind clean that you have a decision about small groups. There is no decision. The most lecture-oriented, preacher-oriented, big group church there is in the Brotherhood has small groups. They just may not be formal, but they've got them. Second thing I'm going to tell you is, but if you don't have a choice of if, you do have a choice of how. How do you have small groups? Two ways. There is an unhealthy way to have small groups. I am probably the biggest proponent of good small groups and the most vicious enemy of bad small groups that you know, because I know the power of a group. What is an unhealthy group? An unhealthy group is one that is not bound by text of Scripture, our truth, our reality, our kindness, or any other good virtue. It's a gripe session. Lots of young adults get together and they say, we're going to have a Bible study over at my house. And we just have a wonderful time. It's the most wonderful Bible study. And the more Bible studies they have, the more trouble there is in the church. What's wrong? Well, they're not really having a small group experience based on anything good. It's a gripe session. It's a vent session. Well, what do you think about the preacher? Well, I don't care much for him myself. How do you feel? Well, I don't feel too strong about him myself. Well, what do you think about him? Well, he kind of liked the sermons he preaches, but he's afraid to say that because everybody else is voting the other way. And those things turn negative. Now, they turn negative because they're improperly led. That's the key. That's why I wrote this book, is to teach a guy how to lead a group. Unhealthy things is someone brings something up and nobody ever asks a question about it. Nobody ever says, that's an interesting thought. Let me show you how simple it can be. Someone said, I don't want to be ugly in a small group, but take an issue. I said, you don't have to be ugly. You just ask a question. Someone comes up with this outlandish thing, and you say, you know, I have never thought about that before. Kind of help us come to where you are. How did you get to that thought? Isn't that a nice way to say put up or shut up? Isn't that the nicest thing you ever heard? That's all I say. But I really said, you're going to have to prove that. But I don't have to say you're going to have to prove that or you're wrong. In fact, I teach people that are going to be group leaders. The worst thing, the dumbest thing, the most stupid thing that we ever do in the church, and I'll probably offend some of you, but I'm going to tell you anyway, the most stupid thing you ever do is to look a guy in the eye and say, I disagree with you. Now, those are fighting words. Those aren't words that will help you. Now, you may disagree, but you need to learn to be very agreeable about it, because if you stay agreeable, you get things done. He may change, you may change, you may both change. But instead you say, that's interesting, I hadn't thought about that. You know, I may agree with you once I understand that better. Could you explain that to me? Well, that puts him in a hole 20 foot deep trying to explain himself. But that's the skill of a group leader. He has to learn how to do that. When he learns how to do it, then everybody in his group learns how to do it. So, the choice of how, it can be very, very, very unhealthy. It can be like the buzzard who launches from his perch and flies over beautiful gardens and lovely flower beds and fruit and everything, and he looks till he finds something dead. And he swoops down and he eats it, because that's what buzzards do. If you set up a class or a group that is based on looking for dead things and putrefying things, you're going to get putrefying results. And the difference is the leader. So if he's going to be in the church building or in a home, you have to watch the leader. Now, what's healthy? What's a healthy group? Well, a healthy group is one in which all things are checked against Scripture. I've got one of my group leaders here, Doug McSwain's back there. He's been with us for years. And one of the things we learn, if you want to question someone who said something wrong, you have to question people who said something right. But if you say something right and I question you, and he says something wrong and I question him, how can he be offended? Because I question everybody. Someone says, I think baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. I said, why in the world do you think that? They said, what? Why do you think that? Well, it's in the Bible. Okay, where? Well, it's just all through there, specifically. See, I'm questioning something I believe. Now, when this guy comes up with this off-the-wall thing, and I do the same thing, he doesn't think anything about it because I do it both ways. I'm an equal opportunity employer. And that's what a good teacher group leader does. The healthiness is to take the scripture and to check it of the text in its context. Stay in the context as much as you can. Where is the safety in all this? Here's the safety. First step, you read the Bible. Second step, you study carefully what you've looked at and draw a conclusion. Third step, and this one we leave out, third step is you sharpen your perception against somebody else's. You sharpen your perception against somebody else. That's called small group. That's called group discussion. I say, well, you know, what do you see here? I see this. I said, is that what you see? No, I don't see that. Oh, really? Now, why do you not see what he sees? Well, this, this, this. I said, what do you think about that? Did you hear that? Yeah. What do you think? I think he's forgotten something. I said, good. What has he forgotten? Well, he forgot to look at this verse right here. Okay. He said, well, I looked at that verse, but I didn't see it meant that. Well, what do you think it means? You see, that's the ping pong that you do back and forth. But that's a healthy group. The group leader is happy. He's neutral. He's helpful. He's done a lot of study, but he doesn't brag about any of it. He just uses it for questions and keeps it going. If you will never have a bad group if you've got a good group leader. But if you've got a bad group leader, you're going to have some bad groups. And what we've found is that the good group leader can revolutionize because he is searching for the truth. He is facing reality. He is looking at the text. Now, why is the small group so powerful? Why is it so powerful? I can tell it to you very simply. I don't use a lot of jargon. All the jargon I use, I invent. So think about it. If you listen to someone teach, it goes in the ear, and it may go in the eye, but it may get lost. But in the ear and out the other, that's possible. But if it goes in the ear and comes out the mouth, where did it have to go in the meantime? What's the path? That's not rhetorical. Answer. In the ear and out the mouth. Where did it have to go? Had to go through the brain. That's the difference. We've had too much in the ear and it doesn't go anywhere. Someone says, well, you can't force people. You can't motivate people. Yes, you can. You can motivate people. And it's a mysterious thing. It's called asking a question. Jesus did it all the time. People say, how do you motivate people? I'm wondering, is it the wind or the rain or the sunshine? What is it? It's questions. It's thinking. And when you're that kind of teacher, you can walk up to them, and if everything's comfortable and cool and relaxed, and we're not in here to kill anybody, we're just in here to learn what's right, and I take what you say, and I take what you say, and I put it together, and then I ask you another question. That's a very healthy thing. That will do wonders for a church if everybody is comfortable doing that. Now, everybody says, well, you're going to wind up out in left field doing that, though. Well, not really. Not as long as the group leader sets the tone, text, study the text, stay in the context, learn what we can, face reality. We're not ugly. We're not here to run anybody down. We're just here to find out what's real. And if you do that, some amazing things happen. People who've tried this in the last 35 years or so have done some amazing things. One, I was in Florida one time, and I came back the second time, same church, came back to refurbish things. And they said, well, you know, we're really doing good, but we ran out of space and said we gave this class that we started on discussion, we gave them a choice of going into the auditorium with everybody else. On the only other option was to meet on the bus, the church bus in the parking lot. And I said, and they took the church bus. He said, how did you know that? I said, because you're never going to get them away from this once they understand I can talk and I can get it out there and I can learn and I can grow. They're not going to go anywhere else. I was in the High Plains some years ago and I did a series and I went back there for the second time. They got a new bunch of new group leaders and they wanted to retrain. And I went back and they said, well, I'll tell you what happened. He said, we went over here and we had this big room and said, we kind of started out and it got bigger and then it got bigger and then it got bigger with all these groups and said, finally, that wall was in the way. And so the guy went to the elders and he said, that wall is in the way. We need to more space. And they said, tear the wall down. You ever heard an eldership say that? Tear the wall down. We're going to have this. And that's the sort of thing that happens out of small groups. Got about 1 minute, and I'm trying to watch that because you got to make the next connection. But the reason why, as I said, I'm not really hawking these books because I'll eat tomorrow if you don't buy these books. Don't worry. But I'm always worried about you. So this gives you a clue. If you really get hooked on, you'd say, well, I'd like to have a teacher's manual that tells me what to do. That gives me a question to start the lesson with and analyze it. That's what all those books are. There's 18 books that cover the New Testament. Every book in the New Testament's in those books. So if you want to buy the whole set, cost $60. You buy it as a set, cost $45. So Jim Sherrill will take care of your Yeoman Press, so I'm not going to fool with that. I just wanted you to know it existed, and if you need help, that's the way to do it. If you have any questions, I'll still be here. So thank you very much for coming in.